We are going to look at tonight, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So last week, we looked at John chapter 2, and the previous week's chapters 1 and the chapter 1 and 2 different parts. There was so much there. But what happens is as you go through John, you start to realize, you'll start to see this, is that John keeps saying the same thing over and over again. No one seems to listen. But after the first couple of chapters of John, you've basically covered most of the material. And if you read John really carefully, you'll see that every one of these stories is really the whole gospel wrapped up in one. So you can kind of go through them more quickly each time. But John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. Ah, those hypocrites. I hate those guys. So Pharisees, what are they? In modern English, we say Pharisee, we mean hypocrite. Don't be such a Pharisee. It usually means, you're legalistic or you're a hypocrite or something, whatever. But that's not what Pharisee means. Pharisee comes from the Hebrew. It's parashim, the separated ones. And this was a movement in the first century that certainly got in trouble with Jesus later on, and he did call them, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, right, over and over, you hypocrites. So that's why we often think of that, or we might think of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, right, self-righteousness. But self-righteousness and hypocrisy were not the reason why people signed up for this movement, right? No one ever signed up for thinking, I'd love to be a hypocrite. I've always wanted to be self-righteous. Sign me up. So we have to go back to the origin of it, regardless of where it ended. Its origin seems to go back to an earlier period, maybe a century or so before Jesus, as Judaism is starting to divide into multiple groups. And each one of these groups are both religious and political. In the United States, we often talk about separation of church and state, which we really don't have. There's no such thing in reality in the end. But there is a certain distance, somewhat. But in the ancient world, there was no separation between your religion and politics. It was all the same. I mean, don't you vote according to your religious, ideals, I hope. So in this case, it's even more so. There is no separation. The parties, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, they were religious political parties. Again, even though today we try and talk about these things as if they're distinct, even in our own world, the Democrats, the Republicans, the Libertarian Party, the Green Party, for the most part, if someone says they belong to one of these parties, you get a sense of what is their religious perspective. All right, so certainly the case then in the first century with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, etc. So when we hear the word Pharisee, we think of, again, hypocrite or someone who's self-righteous or legalistic. But here in John chapter 3, this is not what we're supposed to be hearing. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. This is a man who is of a particular religious group. The Pharisees, in this case, the Pharisees were a group that were trying to solve the problem of the first century. And that is, we've been waiting for 500 years for the Messiah to return, the glory of God to return to the temple, and it hasn't happened. For 500 years, we've been under foreign rule ever since the Babylonians conquered and destroyed Jerusalem. We've returned, we've rebuilt the temple, but where are the fulfilling all the promises of God? And so Judaism starts to split up into different sects, different denominations. And each one of them had their own answer to that problem. That was the crisis of the day, and they each had their answer. The Pharisees' answer was, if sin is what got us into this mess in the first place, if breaking of the Torah is what got us into this mess, then not breaking the Torah will get us out of it. And in a certain sense, they were onto something there. But they didn't understand how that was going to happen. And so there's a tension, as we read in the Gospels, between Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees. Not only the Sadducees, but also the Pharisees. More on that in another study. But here is a man of the Pharisees. So we know his political religious party, where he comes from. His name is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. How so? Well, he might, we'll see later on in John's Gospel, he's on the Sanhedrin. So he's a religious slash political individual. The Sanhedrin didn't have a lot of power officially in the lives of the people. Herod and Pontius Pilate controlled those things. But at the ground level, what the Sanhedrin decided and things like that, these were religious decisions, which also had a political influence. And so this is a religious with a little bit of political figure individual here. So this is John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, if you've read the Gospel of John carefully, you can't miss that detail. He came to Jesus by night. Remember, Judas goes out, and it was night. Right? Who's the light of the world in John's Gospel? Jesus. He's the Torah. He's the Word of God, the light which enlightens our path, right? Psalm 119. So when this individual comes, in this case, Nicodemus, comes at night, he's coming from the darkness into the light. And that theme, in case you missed it, will be picked up at the end of the chapter, but we'll talk about them when we get there. So he's leaving the darkness, coming to the light. This man is searching for truth. And he said, Jesus said to him, I'm sorry, the Nicodemus said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, those are some loaded words, right? They will all be taught by God. It's John chapter 6. Jesus is not only the teacher, he is the Torah, right? He's the Torah and the teacher all in one. But come from God. What does Nicodemus mean? Come from God? Well, he's sent by God. This is the most Nicodemus could understand. But you and I have the prologue. We've got inside information, right? So often when you're reading John's Gospel, you hear something that kind of makes you smile. A character in the story says something, and you think, oh, you have no idea what you just said, right? Here, come from God. Teacher, come from God. He is the teacher. He is the Torah. And he's come from God. He is God. We know the prologue. So once you've read John's Gospel through a few times, you start to notice this pattern. It happens a lot in John's Gospel. And you start to realize this is a literary device. John's intending you to notice this. You've got inside information that others don't, like the Pharisees, as we're going to see. No one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Now, right there, you should think of Exodus chapters 3 and 4. God sent Moses. He called Moses. Go bring the Israelites, the sons of Jacob, out of Israel and bring them to this mountain. And Moses' response is, but they won't believe. But they won't, what's your name? Right? He has all these excuses. And the first reply to God is, reply to Moses by God is, but I will be with you, Moses. I will be with you. Yeah, I know, Moses. You can't do this. I know that. I know. You're inadequate. I know. But I'll be with you. That's what makes you adequate. And Moses goes on and on with excuses. You read through chapter 3 and also chapter 4. Finally, God says, well, okay, look. You're going to give them some signs, and then they will believe what you say. So in John's gospel, and we already talked about this, we don't hear about Jesus working miracles. We hear about him working signs. And that's intended to remind you of the story of Moses. Jesus is the new Moses, right? Think of the prologue. The law came through Moses, grace and truth, or the true grace comes through Jesus Christ. There's this play between Moses and Jesus. Why? Jesus is the fulfillment, the one who's going to take over after Moses, the one who's going to lead them where Moses could not take them. Hopefully you're hearing the playoff of the name Joshua, Jesus, right? Jesus and Joshua is the same name. But we miss that in our English text because they put different names. So in the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, it's the same name. Jesus is the one who's going to take over from Moses and bring the people of Israel finally to where Moses could not take them. Remember, Moses didn't cross the Jordan. Joshua brought them in the promised land. So the new Joshua here, Jesus is going to lead them in. And he's going to work signs as a new Moses. So then, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anothen," I won't translate it there, we'll just put it in Greek, anothen, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, anothen. In most Bibles, you'll get born again, which is okay. Nothing wrong with that. The primary meaning of anothen is born, or is anothen means ana in Greek is up. So ano, that which is up, anothen. Then is added to a Greek word to say from. So anothen, from above, is a literal translation of the Greek here, from above. So why all the translations that say something else? Well, because watch what happens in Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, wait, you want me to go back in my mom's womb again? So he's understanding is again, hence the translations. In Greek, anothen means literally, if you break the word apart, from above. And in fact, here's one example of it in the very same chapter where it's being used this way. Look at chapter 3, verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all." You see that? From above? You see that? Every Bible, English translation, will put "from above" there because that's what it means. It doesn't mean "he who comes again is above all." It's "he who comes from above is above all." You see that "from above" there? Underline "from above." That's anothen in the Greek. Above is ano, and then then is the from. So anothen, from above. Okay, now with that in mind, go back now to chapter 3, verse 3. "Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anothen, from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" So what's happening here? Well, it's a natural question. Jesus says, be born from above. And Nicodemus is saying, well, how can a man be born a second time? But there's probably more going on here than simply that. In Greek, anothen can have a meaning, it's secondary to the primary meaning, and that is again. Now, the normal word in Greek for again is palin, P-A-L-I-N, palin. So if you want to say, a man goes, anthropos erkete, then you want to say, the man goes again. You say, anthropos, oh, anthropos, erkete palin, again. But you can also use anothen. In many languages, on the word above, in many languages, world languages, it's often the case that the word for above can have a repetition, that is, again. So That's the case, what's going on here. And that's why many English translations will put again. That's why you've often heard maybe that question, have you been born again, right? This is coming from the King James translation. Have you been born again? So Nicodemus's question is not totally off base, right? First of all, Jesus is talking about being born from above. Well, Nicodemus has already been born. So that could lead already to the idea of a second birth, that is being born again. But furthermore, in Greek, anothen can have that secondary or tertiary meaning. Okay? So there's, now, the original conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus is not in Greek. It's in Aramaic. But John has translated the conversation into Greek for us. And so you get this play off the issue in Greek. All right, so Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right, so this is really important to grasp in John's gospel, how this works. John's gospel, this happens over and over and over again. So you've got to read the whole gospel to be able to follow how these stories work. You have a situation. Someone asks a question of Jesus. Jesus says something in response. Then there's confusion. A question comes to Jesus again. Jesus then says the statement again with more explanation. Think of the chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, right? Give me a drink. Jews don't ask Samaritans for drinks. If you knew who was asking you for a drink, you'd ask him for a drink. What? You don't even have a bucket. I'm not going to give you water from this well. The water I give will well up in you to eternal life. Oh, give me this water. You sure you want it? Mm-hmm. Okay. Call your husband. Right? He starts to, the light shines in the darkness of her world. So he's giving her the water. And notice at the end of the story, right? She runs off without the bucket. She has her bucket there. She leaves it and runs back to the, she doesn't need a bucket anymore. She has drunk of the water. She's received the truth. Okay. All right. So John's gospel and the stories happen over and over like this. Why is that the case? Is John trying to make sure he really drills it into you? Well, partly, but likely what's going on here, the reason why we have these repetitions and repetitions is that we're probably seeing an early form of John's gospel. John's gospel doesn't just come out of nowhere. John didn't sit in Ephesus, well, Jerusalem first. John, you have anything to say? Mm-mm. And then he goes to Ephesus. John, you have anything to say about Jesus? Mm-mm. Obviously, this isn't what's going on. John has been preaching the gospel ever since the resurrection of Jesus. And so what he does is he tells the stories about the life of Jesus, these little stories about various episodes, but each one of the stories he tells is really the whole gospel being told. What we're probably seeing in the form as we see it in John's gospel is actually lexons, these little lectionary units that he would tell each Sunday as they would gather together to the gathered church in Ephesus. Eventually, these were written down and eventually put together in the form we call the Gospel of John. And there's a hint at that history of composition in a number of places in the Gospel, and especially at the very end. We testify that John is the one who tells us these things, and his testimony is true. All right, whatever the case may be, John's Gospel and the history of it, there's a lot of interesting things there, but you need to read the whole gospel to see how each one of these episodes is really the same thing happening. You start to see the pattern, and then that helps you read each one of them better. So you must be born from above to see the kingdom of God. What? How is that possible? Jesus answers now. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now you get explanation. How can a man be born a second time? Is he going to his mother's womb? No. He must be born of water and the Spirit. Different kind of birth. It's a birth from above by water and the Spirit. He can, unless he does this, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So each, notice what's happened. You have born from above is now expanded into born of water and the Spirit. See the kingdom is now expanded into enter the kingdom. Right? It's more clarity. Now, this has to be read, of course, in light of the prologue. The prologue is the first time you get the cycle of preaching of the gospel. So look at the prologue, what he says. Chapter 1, verse 13. Well, verse 12. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. How do you become a child of God if you're not a child of God? Well, you must have some sort of new birth happening in order for that to happen. There must be some process of adoption. What's that process? He says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. These are all references to natural birth, but of God. But of God. Well, how can they be born of God? How can they be born of God, become children of God? How can they be adopted into the family of God? He then explains this when Nicodemus comes asking, born from above, born from above, become a child of God from above, right? That is born by water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. Okay. And now, again, water and the Spirit, even that should remind you of what we read earlier, right? Back in chapter 1, he said, verse 32, chapter 1, verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend. So when you hear Spirit, water and Spirit later on, you got to think back to this. I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, now we're getting those words, water and Spirit, baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend, and remain, this is he who baptized the Holy Spirit, and I have seen him and borne witness that he is the Son of God. Okay, so when we're reading John chapter 3, we better have read chapter 1 real carefully, because chapter 3 is unpacking all this stuff from chapter 1, but tragically today, most people have no idea what's going on. I remember one time I walked in to a Baptist church on a Sunday. It was actually early afternoon. Our service was over. So I had a few minutes. And I was standing in the entryway. And the preacher was pacing back and forth up in front with his Bible, very animated, nice Hawaiian shirt, and he said, my friends, you must be born again. And I thought, wow, I can't believe I here I am in a Baptist church and I get to hear the born again one. This is John 3. And I started thinking, this is probably actually pretty common. So anyway, so here I am standing there, and he's my friends, you must be born again, I tell you. And so I'm expecting him to turn to John 3. So I'm waiting. I'm standing in the back in the entryway. There's glass doors. So I didn't interrupt what was going on. I just stood in the back and listened. And he said, this is what Jesus said. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Oh, okay. So they went to John chapter 3, and he starts reading with them. He's pacing back and forth. And he reads down to verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, in his Bible, it was amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. My friends, I tell you right now, this is your opportunity. If you have not been born again out there, anyone out there right now, this is your moment. So he's going for the altar call, the whole thing. All right. So he's waxing eloquently, really fiery. Good stuff. All right, so then he says, and Nicodemus didn't understand Jesus. So he said, how can I go back in my mama's womb? I can't do that. So Jesus has to explain to him what he means. So let's keep reading. So then he reads and he's going to keep reading. No, I'm Mr. Baptist pastor. You don't want to keep reading. This is going to ruin the whole thing for you. So he keeps reading. Friends, Jesus said, this is verse 5, answered, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he froze right there on the stage. I looking back on this moment, I wish I had done it. I was so tempted to just swing open the glass door and walk up there and say, friend, welcome home. And grab that Bible and say, look, guys, we're talking about baptism here, and your pastor just realized it in front of you. Anyway, he just had an epiphany. Okay, right there, the Spirit came upon him. Oh, and he saw it. He realized that John was talking about baptism. Anyway, so after about, it felt like an hour of just this silence. It was probably about 10 seconds. He finally kind of shakes himself out of it and says, you must be born, my friends, if none of you are born again out there today. And he gets right back into his, back onto the saddle. So anyway, this is how clear it is in the text. If you read John chapter 1 and chapter 3, chapter 2 along the way too, if you read chapters 1, 2, and 3 really, really carefully, when you come to chapter 3, the thing just explodes in your mind. It's so rich. I mean, how can you miss that? Chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 12. He gave power to become children of God who were born not of the will of men, nor the blood, but of God. So some sort of unearthly birth. So then, when he then says about Jesus, this is verse 32 of chapter 1, and he, John, bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, from above, and it remained on him, and I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, he whom you see the Spirit descend. I mean, this is he who was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and I have borne witness that he is the Son of God, right? So now when you go to chapter 3, and Nicodemus is asking him questions, Jesus says, you've got to be born from above, Nicodemus. You must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. How so? Jesus is the kingdom of God. And it's by baptism into him, by the power of the Spirit, as St. Paul says, Galatians 3:27, all of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ like a garment. That's how you enter into the kingdom. Jesus is the kingdom of God. So how do you get into Jesus? Through baptism. It's pretty obvious. You read the whole New Testament, especially Paul's epistles. All right. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So there's two different realms, two different types of mankind. There's those who are simply the sons of men, but there are those who become sons of God, children of God, by water and the Spirit, by being baptized like Jesus, right? He said, you must be born anothen. This is why I said you must be born anothen, from above. Again, born again, first of all, it's not the normal way to say it in Greek. You'd get poly in there, not anothen. But second, it kind of just flattens the whole thing out. You miss the whole point of being born from heaven, from by the power of the Spirit descending, and you're reminded of the baptism of Jesus. All that. Okay. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. Now, the word wind here is pneuma. Pneuma. You know the word pneuma. Pneuma. Pneumatic tool. Right? You say, you didn't say that right. You're not supposed to say that P. I'm sorry, it's a Greek word. Pneumatic tool. I'll say it again. Psychology. Psychiatrist. Right? You can tell your third grade teacher she's lazy. Pronounce that P. Okay. so, pneuma. Spirit. Spirit. So look at the word there, wind. The Spirit blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the wind. Now, I flipped it around on you to kind of shake your brain a little, right? It's the same word in Greek in both places. This is just like in the Semitic, again, as I told you, the conversation is not happening in Greek. Jesus and Nicodemus are not sitting around talking in Greek. They're speaking Aramaic, all right? And this play works in Aramaic as well. In Hebrew, in Arabic, in Aramaic, all the Semitic languages. Ruach in Hebrew. Rucha in Aramaic. Or Ruch in the Arabic. It's the same. You get this double, this play. And this happens back in Genesis chapter 1, right? The Spirit of God was hovering in the waters. Ruach. The Spirit of God. But when you hear about the flood and the waters part, it's because the ruach, the wind, the Spirit parts it. It's the same thing. God causes the wind or the Spirit to part the waters so that people can go through on dry land. Crossing the Red Sea, the flood, these are new creation images. And the New Testament authors are hoping you're catching that. The connections of baptism to the flood and the crossing the Red Sea, because these were images of the new creation. New creation, as St. Paul says, you've been baptized, you're a new creation, Romans chapter 8. That's all based on that connection, the assumption of the authors of the New Testament, assuming you know that the flood was supposed to be a new creation image, that the cross in the Red Sea, a new creation. St. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, do you not know, my brother, all our ancestors, they were under the cloud, they crossed the sea, they were baptized to Moses. There's all that imagery there. He shows the cross there at sea was a foreshadowing of baptism. And the same thing Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 3. He says that baptism corresponds to the flood. In all those ways, with water and the wind, the Spirit. Okay, so that's why he's talking about wind and Spirit here. Same thing. All right, Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? So Jesus is playing off the language here. Again, it's not in Greek originally. It's in Aramaic, Rucha, but in both places. Just as you don't know where the Spirit / wind comes and goes, so you don't know, understand what I'm talking about here. It's a mystery. So again, when the wind blows, where does it come from? Where is it going? So it's like that with the Spirit. There is a mystery here, Nicodemus. And he said, Nicodemus said to him, how can this be that I do not know, do not understand where the Spirit comes from and where it goes? And Jesus said to him, are you a teacher in Israel and you do not understand? Remember, he's a teacher. He's a ruler of the people, right, from the beginning. He's a Pharisee. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. There's an example of something you get in John's gospel. You tend to get a progression from monologue or dialogue to the author now, Jesus, but then it moves even more clearly to the author, speaking to the audience of the gospel. Fast forward to the 90s when John's writing this down, or when it's all being written down. You've got the Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews. You've got the synagogue in Ephesus, and you've got the Christian church or synagogue in Ephesus. And at this point, by the time you get to the 90s, the Jewish conversions are not happening anymore. We know of what we speak, But you in the synagogue down the street don't receive our testimony. So there's a lot more going on here simply beyond Jesus talking to Nicodemus. We're not talking about simply a record of history. The text is much richer than that. And John shows us that. He switches to the plural here to show us that this conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus is something that actually comments on something going on in the life of the church of Ephesus at the time of John and his church there. And of course, continues even to today. Okay. If I have told you of earthly things, that is of the wind, which way it blows, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things, that is about which way the Spirit comes and goes? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven. There's this above, right, from above and all that language there. The Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So remember the story. This is in Numbers chapter 21, right? The people of Israel were out in the wilderness with Moses. They're complaining about lunch, you know, the manna and things. And so about a number of things beyond just the lunch. And so God sends fiery serpents in to chastise them, venomous snakes of some sort. They're called fiery, not because they were caught on fire, but probably because either the bite was some sort of a painful, you know, burning sensation or something like that. Who knows? But or maybe the fever that came with it. So fiery serpents. And when the people are dying because these serpents have invaded into the camp, these snakes, they all cry out to God for help. And Moses cries out for mercy. And God says, okay, Moses, make an image of one of these snakes, put it up on a staff, and anyone who looks at it will be saved. That requires faith, right? Do they trust Moses? No, they don't trust Moses. This is the reason why this was occurring at that point. They didn't trust Moses. And so Moses is going to take an image of the snake, put it up on a staff and say, anyone who gets bit by a snake, come here and look at the snake on the staff that I made for you, and you'll be healed. That takes faith. It takes faith. And they'll be healed. They have to believe what Moses says. They have to believe what Moses says. And Jesus sees this then as a type, an image of what's going to happen to him. It's through death, through the bite of the serpent, right? These people are dying. And so it's through that serpent being lifted up, through their belief in what God is doing through Moses, that they'll be saved from death. And this is something we'll find in John's gospel in particular, that it's through Jesus' death that we will be saved from death. It's by death that he will trample down death, as we sing in the Troparion during Pascha, during Passover. There's a lot going on here, the Passover lamb as well and other things, but we don't have time to get into all that. And by the way, if you're if anyone listening in here, although I don't think any of you are here, but someone's listening in the future, this is one of those examples in the Old Testament of where Calvin just completely missed the point in the Old Testament of Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make a graven image for me, as most translations have. That's not a correct translation. Graven image, that's Old English, means carved image. The point of Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 is not that Moses can't make religious imagery that's carved. If that's the case, then you have a schizophrenic God, because in chapter 25, just a few chapters later, God's going to tell Moses, make the sanctuary, make a box, put it in the center of the sanctuary, and put those 10 commandments in that box, those very same 10 commandments, and on the box, make two carved images of cherubs. And on the wings of those carved golden cherubs, I'm going to rest and sit there, this is his throne, and I'll talk to you about the commandments. This is Exodus chapter 25. Later on, you know the story of Solomon building the temple and the 15-foot cherubim. This is in 1 Kings chapter 6. And then you can see here, in Numbers 21, there is no prohibition against making religious imagery. What there is, as Luther concluded, in line with all the apostolic churches, is a prohibition against polytheism and paganism and idolatry. That's what Exodus chapter 20 is all about. It's a condemnation of making gods of silver and gold, as you continue reading verse 23 of Exodus chapter 20, a condemnation of the polytheism of Egypt. This is what happens later on. Moses goes up the mountain, they make the golden calf, a god of Egypt. That's what they're being condemned. They're not being told they can't make religious imagery. Otherwise, you've got a problem. Moses' sanctuary makes is filled with it. The goatskin tent is covered, embroidered with cherubim. Solomon's temple he builds, the walls are engraved with images of cherubim, palm trees, lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. It's filled with it. And God likes it. He fills the place, right? Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, the glory cloud fills the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory cloud fills the temple. This is what God told them to do. There is no prohibition against making religious imagery in the Old Testament. And therefore, Jews, by the way, knowing this, in their synagogues, especially first century synagogues and things in the time of Jesus, they're filled with mosaics of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and Abraham and pictures of the crossing of the Red Sea and the flood. So it's not that the Jews are not iconoclastic. The Apostolic Church was not iconoclastic. Luther was not iconoclastic. Unfortunately, two figures in church history were iconoclastic, unfortunately. Muhammad was an iconoclast. As the beginning of iconoclasm in the East, his influence and created the iconoclastic heresy. I think God, we had seven council that put that down. And then tragically, eventually, Calvin himself fell into this iconoclastic heresy. And this is why in the United States, most Protestant churches, because most of them are influenced by Calvin more ways than one, are empty, devoid of religious imagery. You walk into a Lutheran church, you'll see, I was just in one today, you see a statue of Jesus. Very different. Although even Lutheran churches in America are kind of plain compared to the old Lutheran churches in Europe, because they've also been influenced by the Calvinist and Zwinglian influences of American Protestantism. Anyway, more on that, and an apologetic topic on that issue. Okay. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. How are you going to have eternal life? How are you going to not perish but have eternal life? Well, we just read about it, right? You must be born as a child of God. You must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is the kingdom. How do you get inside Jesus? How do you become a child of God? How do you enter into eternal life? Through water and the Spirit. Look what it says. Look at this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the son of the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, how are you going to be saved? We already saw that, through water and the Spirit. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Here's that theme we saw earlier in the chapter. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Okay, so there's a little commentary on Nicodemus, right? This man has come out of the darkness to Jesus. He's now a follower of Jesus. He's going to remain a Pharisee. He's part of the Pharisee party. He's going to remain on the Sanhedrin. Next time we're going to see him, when the Sanhedrin has decided that Jesus can't be the Messiah, there's no way. This guy is not from God. He's a heretic. Nicodemus says, hold on, wait a minute. Does our law condemn a man without a trial? And they said, oh, are you too one of his disciples? Well, absolutely. And at the end of the story, we're going to see him with Joseph of Arimathea burying Jesus. Right? So Nicodemus comes from the darkness to the light. All right, verse 22. After this, Jesus' disciples went into the land of Judea, and there they remained with him and baptized. What's that doing? Everything! That's the whole point, right? Baptize, baptize, baptize. So you, unless you stop at, you know, somewhere mid-chapter, if you don't read the whole thing, or you read the chapter without having read chapter one, you can't miss the baptismal imagery. Okay, verse 23. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and the people came and were baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Look, all this baptism, 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 baptism. That kind of comes out of the blue, huh? What comes out of the blue, if you're not reading this text in context, but if you're reading the chapter the way it was intended to be read, that's not shocking. It would be shocking if that paragraph wasn't there. Verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is baptizing and all are going to him. Right? He's winning over all the business. John answered, no one can receive anything except that which is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now you're being reminded of chapter one. Remember that interrogation by the Jews who came to ask him? So you can see the whole package, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all one story. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. Bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. This is modern English, the best man. He must increase, but I must decrease. So what we're missing here is a little bit of that ancient culture. Today, the best man shows up at the church and stands there up there with the groom, right? Or something like that. But in the ancient world, what happened was on the day of the wedding, the man, the groom, was in the house of his parents. And when it came time for the wedding, the groom doesn't leave the house. The parents don't leave. The friend of the groom leaves, the best man. This is his job. He now walks across the village, knocks on the door of the bride's parents' house. Now, this is half ceremonial. They all know it's going to happen. Oh, he's here. Hurry. Okay, so they open the door, and there's the friend of the bridegroom, the best man. His job is to make sure he gets the bride to the groom's house, the parents' house. It's across the village. Now, how many people are going to want to talk to the bride and the parents of the bride on the way? Can you imagine? Okay, this is the Middle East. All right, they're going to want to invite them in on the way in the house. Hey, come here, have a cup of coffee and some food. So they never make it. So the job of the friend of the bridegroom or the best man is to guarantee to get that girl over to the other house on the other side of the village. So he goes, walks over, knocks on the door. Ah, he's here. Okay, so get out. Let's go. Let's go. So they all come out of the house, the bride's parents' house. They usher their daughter out. They all come out. And then they, in procession, lead their bride, their daughter, the parents are there, or the bride and all the family. And as they're going down the street, people are coming out of their houses. Hey, wait, I have a gift for you. No, we don't have time. Bring it to the party. Okay. Wait, come on in for a little meal. No. I have baklava. No. Keep going. So they keep going, and they make it to the other side, and they knock on the door. Whew. I think he made it. So they open the door, and there is the bride with the best man, right, the friend of the bridegroom, and the parents of the bride, and the whole village standing behind them. And then the girl is brought into the home. This is based the simple form of the wedding. She's brought into the home, and then there's a big party. But that's the basics of it. So the purpose of the friend of the bridegroom is to go get the bride and make sure she's ready, bring her and make sure she gets there so that the groom can marry her. And this is John's job. This is what John's talking about. He says, I've done my job. You guys are upset because he's taken our business? This was what we were for. My whole purpose was to prepare all of you for him. My purpose was to prepare Israel for him. And you, my disciples, are the ones who are the most prepared. You are the bride waiting for the bridegroom. And this is why Jesus' first disciples are disciples of John. Peter, James, John, Andrew, and on and on. Later on, when John's in prison, right? Some of the disciples haven't made the leap yet. And John says, go ask him some questions about what he's doing. And Jesus says, go tell John. Right? And Jesus shows John's disciples that Jesus is fulfilling the book of Isaiah and what he's doing. This was all they needed to hear. Now they can make the leap. And then John now can die in peace in prison. He's done his job. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above, there's that anothen that we talked about, anothen. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, right? He's saying, look, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. He that I prepare you for was before me. He says in other places, right? He's showing that Jesus is of a whole different order, a different nature than John. He's not just like John, you know, the sequel, John part two. He's saying he is from above. I'm of the earth. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and of the earth he speaks. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. And you can hear from the prologue now. He who receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God rests upon him. So there you get that use of see again. Look at that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, does not believe, right? If you believe, you do what he says, shall not see life, shall not have life. Shall not see life. You see that? You can see how see is being used earlier on to have. But the wrath of God, rather, rests upon him. That's John chapter 3. If that was a lot for you, what that means is you want to go back and read chapter 1 real carefully. Maybe go back and read also Exodus 3 and 4. Exodus 25, Exodus 40, particularly verse 35, 1 Kings chapter 8. And with that background, then, you'll hopefully better be able to grasp this imagery. Also, Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 7 and 8, particularly 8, the resolution of the flood. Exodus chapter 14, across the Red Sea, and 15, Moses' song there. Those will all help you grasp what's going on here. And then the New Testament from Paul's epistles talking about this imagery of water, spirit, baptism, all that. You might want to read Galatians 3:27 and Romans chapter 6 through 8. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.